The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Bob Cornuk and is entitled Found, Paul's Shipwreck Anchors Off Malta. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at www.compass.org.
Well, I'm the last speaker. I'm glad to see that people have stayed so long. I'm not going to go long tonight. I don't want to make this a prayer breakfast. We're going to get over in time. We're going to talk tonight about Paul's shipwreck. And Paul was a guy that endured a lot. I have endured a lot. I've been shot at. I've been arrested 5 times in the Middle East. I've fallen down glaciers on mountains. I've been chased by attack dogs in Turkey. My wife has given birth to twins. Speaking of wife giving birth to twins, my wife's Terry's here, and I never get to travel with her. I'd like her to stand up and just introduce. Terry, could you stand up, please? She's very supportive. I go around the world and go through these crazy things, and people say, "What does your wife do?" When you leave on one of these trips, that you may get killed. And she's very supportive, and she gets into deep prayer. She then puts the life insurance agent on speed dial. Well, people ask me, they say, how did you get involved with the search for Paul's shipwreck? Well, a couple of years ago, I was in Africa. I was in Ethiopia on an island called Tanis. It's about 60 miles across at its widest part. It's a huge lake. And in Africa, these storms erupt over Kenya, and they sweep across over this lake. And if you're on the lake during a storm, it's quite dangerous. And sure enough, we got trapped on the lake during a big storm. And you think of a lake, and you think of little ripples, but boy, these waves were very high. And they were beating over the bow, and we're plowing through this lake, and I had a few Americans with me on this expedition. And the boat was about 40 feet long. It was this old, rusty-hulled, belching smoke, government-owned boat, and we're going along, and it's nighttime, and the lightning is going, and the wind, and this storm is enormous. And we came along and hit a huge rock, right in the middle of the lake, submerged. And we went up and over this huge rock, and the sound was just so amazing. It was like the boat was crying out in pain. And as we went over this rock, the propellers hit the rock and shattered and fell off the shaft. And we started leaning to the right. I believe we're taking on water, and the waves were continuing to pound upon us. And we thought that we would sink. Now, we're in Africa where it's inky black. The shoreline, you can barely make out the silhouette during intermittent flashes of lightning. And it's a very remote area. And we're trying to make it back to this little harbor area. So I talked to my guide. I said, Miscana, we're going to probably sink, so we're going to try and swim to shore. So get everybody ready, and we're going to get the life vest. He goes, well, there's just only 2 life vests, and there's 8 on the boat. And he says, I'm not going to swim to shore anyway. He said, when we go in the waters, he said, I was raised on these waters. I come from this area, this island. And I'll tell you what's on shore. He says, when you get to shore, there's crocodiles. And if you get through the crocodiles, then you have to get through the hippopotamus. And they'll probably crush you. Then if you get through them, then you're going to get the poisonous snakes. And they'll probably bite you and kill you. So Ms. Khan, I said, come on, I'm from the United States where we have a lot of attorneys. I said, I'm not worried about this. A lot of attorneys here in Colorado Springs. Anyway, we got on our knees on that deck in the wind and the rain, and we said, God, can you please deliver us from this? It looks hopeless. And off in the distance, we saw a little white light bobbing up and down, coming across the lake. This little tiny white light. And when it's inky black, you can see it for a long distance. It was 3 miles away. Eventually, it made its way to us. 3 men in a boat, about 16 feet long, an open-hulled aluminum boat. And they pulled up alongside with these poles. They pushed poles so they wouldn't hit the rocks either. And they said, get in. Full of nets, stinky, fishy smell. Three men with rubber boots and slickers. And they said, when we noticed out there that you were on the rocks and that you were probably sinking, and we came out to help. They came out right at the time we were praying. Now, some of you might think that's an enormous coincidence, but I don't think it is. Now, when I was flying back on the airplane, I'm trying to think, what God are you trying to teach me on this? What are we trying to learn from this experience? And I got out my Bible and I said, shipwreck. Paul had a shipwreck. Famous shipwreck on Malta. He was being transported to Malta. He was a prisoner under arrest. He was on a huge grain ship, an Alexandrian grain ship, and the ship went aground on Malta. And all the people survived. 276 men on board survived. So I'm reading about this. Acts 27, verse 27. It says, now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took some soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they took soundings and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern, and they prayed for day to come. Down to verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Now, I read that over and over again, sitting in the dark cabin of a airplane going across the Atlantic, little white light above me, and I'm reading in the Word of God that these anchors were left in the sea. And I got to thinking, maybe we can find these anchors. But this happened a long time ago, over 1,940 years ago. And what would happen to the anchors today? Well, when I got back to the United States, I started doing some research, and I found out, well, anchors last indefinitely in the ocean. These huge anchors have been found in other places in the Mediterranean. Never have they found four that we know of in the same place. So I said, could these anchors still be there? Well, of course they could still be there. And the Bible says that they took soundings and found it to be 15 fathoms before they dropped the anchor. So it's probably around 90 feet. A fathom is a measurement about 6 feet long. So we know that it would be about 90 feet that these anchors were dropped in the sea. So I started to retrace the Bible, step by step. Now, I'm an ex-police officer, an ex-investigator. That's my background, law enforcement investigation. And police officers, and if there's any police officers in the audience today, you are historians. You go out every day and take reports, and you write down events that have happened, called a crime. And so you are expert historians because you do it over and over and over. And as I'm reading the words of Luke here, who we believe is writing this, most scholars will agree that this is Luke. He's a physician, very good. As John Eckenberg said, an extremely good historian, very reliable in what he has to say. And so I started looking at this one clue at a time. Like the Bible is a literal treasure map. Like it's a compass, it would point the way. And so I took Acts 27, verse 13, and started there. Now let me just bring to where we're here. Paul is placed aboard this ship, this big ship that's in the port of Caesarea. It's really kind of a merchant ship. It's not the big Alexandrian ship that he will be on in a few days. But he goes from Caesarea, he goes up to Sidon, he goes to Myra, and then in Myra they change ships. Because in those days, you just didn't go down and buy a ticket and say, I'm going to go to Rome. He's being transported as a prisoner to appear before Caesar in Rome. And to get there, his armed guards had to book passage for him on an Alexandrian grain freighter. These were huge ships. They went back and forth in the Mediterranean, and they transported grain. And Rome needed this food to survive. When these big ships would come into harbor, into Rome, they would go out and celebrate, and they would send boats out to meet it, and there'd be big celebrations in Rome when these big ships would come in. They needed this Rome. It had come from Alexandria, which was Egypt. This was an Alexandrian grain freighter. It would be the same as a big, huge Roman freighter, because Alexandria was a province of Rome at the time. So now they're in Myra, and this centurion goes down to the docks and he says, I want to book passage to Rome. And he found an Alexandrian grain freighter. They're about 185 feet. Some people think as much as 235, maybe 250 feet. They would hold a huge amount of people. 276 men were with Paul. Flavius Josephus writes and says there was 600 men with him. So these ships were immense. And we haven't seen ships this size until the 19th century. So now they're in Myra, and they're deciding that they're going to try and get to... I mean, they're in Myra. They go to an island called Crete. They harbor in Crete for a short time and say they're going to go to another harbor because the weather's getting a little dicey, and they say, no, we don't want to stay at this port. We're going to go to another port called Phoenix. So this is where our story begins. As they're sailing along the south coast of Crete, this is what happens. It says, when the south winds blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called a Euroclydon. A Euroclydon is a huge weather system that comes off of Europe, and it goes down and sweeps across the Mediterranean towards Libya. They're known today as Gregals or Northeasters. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. This means they're sailing around the Cape of Matala, and they're coming up, going to the north. They're being pushed by a south wind, and then this huge wind confronts them. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The skiff was the lifeboat. It was being trailed behind the big Alexandrian grain freighter. It was probably battering the ship or in fear of losing this the skiff, so they brought it on board. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. There's a lot of clues given right here. First of all, the waves are so bad that it's pounding the planks apart on the ship. They literally have to throw cables underneath the belly of the ship to cinch it so it does not fall apart. But the next clue is amazing because it says here, they secured the skiff with difficulty when they take it on board, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. This is a huge clue because we know they came around by the island of Clauda, then they came down towards Africa. They were worried about being blown on the Syrtis sands. The Syrtis sands are an expanse of waterless waste called the Skeleton Coast. They knew that if they went aground on these sands, they would not survive. They would endure a horrible death. And being on a ship at sea was better than going on this desert expanse where the lack of water would certainly kill them in a very short order. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. Now they're throwing things off the ship, they're so afraid. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. The ship's tackle is probably booms, probably cables and things flying around, causing them great injury as these men were being smashed into these booms and all these things flying around of the ship. So when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat upon us, all hope we would be saved was finally given up. Now, Scripture goes silent after those first 3 or 4 days. Now they're at sea. They've endured a horrible experience. And Luke picks up in verse 27. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. They probably heard the breakers, the waves crashing on the big rocks on Malta. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, which was 120 feet. And then they gone a little further, and they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. What is a sounding? They would take these huge pieces of lead that had a kind of a ring on the top of them, and they looked like a bell. And the open cavity of the bell portion was smeared with tar or animal fat or grease, and that was so that when it was dropped to the bottom, it would stick on the bottom and bring up the sand or rocks. They knew what the bottom was when they dropped this overboard. And then they knew how deep the water was. And they tied these knots every 6 feet. So when the guy drops this big thing in the water, it runs through his hands. He counts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He goes up to 15 fathoms or 20. He hollers back to the captain. And now the captain knows we're in deep trouble. I'm hearing huge waves. I have an exhaustive crew, probably going through hypothermia by this point, probably going out of their minds because they didn't even eat. They were so frightened at this time. And they know now they're coming to land. This is the moment of truth. Verse 39, When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. This is huge in our investigation. When it was day, they did not recognize the land. We found out that this Malta, that later the Bible says that this island is called Malta. The sailors did not recognize the land. This is a huge clue, because Malta has three Roman ports that we know of at the time of Paul, and they're all on the eastern side of the island. They would have been easily recognized because the island of Malta is only about 17 miles long and about 8 miles wide. On this coastline where they had these civilizations, they were frequented often by shipping. We even know, the Bible goes on to say that there was already a big Alexandrian grain freighter anchored there waiting out the winter, which later took them on to Rome via Syracuse. So we know that these harbors were recognizable by the sailors. These were seasoned sailors, and they would have been to Malta, which was frequently visited. Huge clue. We can eliminate this side of the island. The Bible goes on to say they saw a bay with a beach. We can eliminate 95% of Malta because it's all cliff except for a few small bays. So the west side of Malta is virtually all cliffs. And the bays there, the two really small bays, just very tiny bays, do not have the ocean configuration of 120 feet to 90 feet. So the investigation is bringing a circle down very small to where this could be. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. This is very interesting because we have an event here where the anchors are dropped in the sea and the ship is leaving them. So as we look for the anchors now, we're going to find the anchors absent of a shipwreck. We're going to have four anchors, probably within 120 feet of each other, because of the draft of the boat is probably 40 feet, and the anchors were off of each side, probably two on each side of the stern, holding it during the storm. When the sun comes up, they raise the foresail and they head for the wind, but they cut these anchors and leave them. This is the first point that they left the evidence in the sea. But it says here, and they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosening the rudder ropes, they had two rudders that came down behind the ship. They would steer it. Now they're getting ready to head for shore. They hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But, next big clue, striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. This gives a lot of clues. This is saying that we have a place where two seas would come together. We don't know what that means. It's a one-time occurrence in Scripture, but it's literally, the Greek is where two bodies of water come together. And then the ship goes aground on this reef. So the reef is probably 30 feet high around in there. And that has to be right in front of the bay with the beach. Now this eliminates virtually all of Malta except for one specific spot. When you take all the criteria, it comes down to a spot that's about this floor area in this arena or less. What are the chances that four Alexandrian anchors are there? See, this is only, we get it down, they're either there or they're not there. And they could last all this time. I went to Malta, I took a research team with me, one of my research team, two of the research team is with us tonight, Dr. Mark Phillips, could you just raise your hand, there you are. And his wife, Bunny Princess, I call her, and Angela. Mark is a PhD from Oxford. I love to take these guys with me on these trips because I'm not a scholar. I never graduated summa cum laude. Whenever I graduated from anything, it was Lordy hell cum. So it was great to take along. Mark's a PhD from Oxford. It was great to have him because, not for his research skills, but because he knew how to drive on the left-hand side of the road in Malta. So that's the reason we took him. He's thinking all this time, I'm a big scholar. No, we wanted to have him drive on the left-hand side of the road. So we get over to Malta, and we start talking to these divers and saying, we want to go out there and see if you have any of these anchors down on the bottom of the sea. And we're on the shore, and I'm talking to this one guy, and he's a very well-known diver over there. He's has a dive school. He's a government-registered diver. In fact, he's an investigator for the divers. A lot of credentials in the diving industry in Malta. And he said, what are you looking for? And I said, I want to know if we can find an old shipwreck. And I got out the map and I showed him. I said, I want to know if there's a shipwreck right here. I said, shipwreck? Ancient shipwreck? I said, yeah. old shipwreck. He didn't ask me what shipwreck. He says, well, I'll tell you, there's no shipwreck there. But in 1972, we found four anchors in the exact spot that you say. Now, this is the exact spot that the Bible says. The precision of Scripture is incredible. We found out that in 1972, this man, this diver, and a friend of his went down. One was older. He was a young boy then. He was only 14. He said he was really skinny. He could hardly put the tanks on his back and the weights. And he said when he got on the water, he didn't even have fins. He said this was very primitive diving. These were the first guys in. He said tourists along the shore would watch them go in. It was like the astronauts going in. He says, we had these regulars. No dive tables. He said, several of my friends have died going down, chasing the big grouper. And he said, we got the big grouper because we'd sell them to the restaurants in Malta. We'd make a lot of money. One of the guys made so much money, he bought a Jaguar. These guys, young kids, underwater cowboys, dangerous stuff going down. The one man said that his friend, who later died, would go down. He died in a diving accident. Would go down, and if a big fish would go into a cave, he at 90 feet, he'd take a big gulp of air, take off his tanks, swim in after the fish, scare it out, and they'd all shoot him. See, before the 1960s, we couldn't go down, or the late 1950s, we couldn't go down with aqualungs and look in the bottom of the ocean. These guys were the first eyes that would go and scan the ocean bottom where the anchors would be. And because they were the first down, they saw him. They chased a big grouper, shot a spear gun. The spear missed the fish, ricocheted off the rock. They went over to get the spear gun, and they saw this object in the swaying seaweed of the ocean. They took out their knife, and they scraped it across, and it was a glint of metal, and they knew that they had found something very old. They noticed that a part of it was cut off. Someone had gone down with a hacksaw and cut this thing in half. They couldn't bring it up. It was so heavy. Someone before them had found this object, but it was so huge. These anchors are 5.5 feet long. They weigh 550 pounds. They're enormous. And they cut the ends of this off, and they took this, and so they said, we have to get this up. So they went and got 50-gallon drums, and they tied the rope to the end of the anchors, and they put their regulators underneath, and the air would go up inside these 50-gallon drums, and it would lift from the sea floor. And one of the men said, as we saw it go from the swirl of sand, we knew that it no longer belonged to the ocean. After 2,000 years, it now belonged to us. And this raised to the top, and they tied a rope around it, and they drug it to shore, and then they took it to their dive shop, and they all got hacksaws, and they cut it to little pieces, and they put it in little pots that you cook soup in. They had little gas burners there, and they heated up this bubbling, snapping, crackling, smoky lead, and they poured it into molds. Now I asked him, I said, do we know where these lead weights are today? The one man said, well, I tell you, I was a little boy. I was sent to the store to get a chisel to chisel in the mold. I chiseled in the mold TM for Tony Mick, the man that was with us. I chiseled a TM, and he says, I know I have one of these weights at home. Now he's a school teacher. He comes to a restaurant. He says, here's the weights. I said, it doesn't say TM on it. I said, it says MT. He said, I know we chiseled TM. I said, well, it doesn't say TM, it says MT. But he said, well, you know, when we pulled it out of the mold, it said MT. The reverse. This was one of the anchors. The next anchor, same thing. After a storm, they went down, another one appeared. And they went down and they rose, they brought it up again, and they put the 50-gallon drums, they put the regulators underneath, they took them all day. And he says, in fact, a storm came up, and it was so heavy as they were pulling it back to shore, the wind was pulling the boat back, and they hit through the breakers and the wind and the big storm. And he says, the wind gets very bad in the afternoon in Malta, even though the morning it's stone flat. He says, in the afternoon it's really pounding through the thing. And he said, you know, it's against the law to have these anchors. If you have an anchor in Malta today, you're going to go to jail and pay a huge fine. Thousands of dollars and a long time in jail. You cannot have antiquities. There's laws against it. And as they're going into shore, the police are coming out after them. And as the police are coming out after them, they take their knives and they cut the ropes, and the anchor falls back into the sea. The patrol boat comes around and says, "Are you okay?" I said, "Why do you ask?" I said, "Well, your wives were worried that you were coming in late, so they called the police to check on you." So they went down again and brought the anchors in. The next anchor was brought up by a winch, huge winch. Now they're getting smart. See, they're going to use this big winch. Now I had to find the fourth anchor. We had three anchors at this point. We heard about this man who had brought up an anchor from this reef in the southeast portion of Malta. We knew that he had died several years ago, maybe 20 years ago. So I drove to this village and I said, "I'm going to try and find this man." I went to this village and I knew his last name. I knew his first name. I knew he had died. I hoped that he had family there. I pulled up into the town and I said to this little fruit vendor, I said, "Can you tell me where this man is, where Joe's house is?" He says, "I know that name." He said, "His widow lives here." I said, "Where?" He goes, "Right behind you." And the door was right there. Knocked on the door and this lady put her head out the window and she had rubber bands in her hair. She was just stepping in the shower with a bathrobe and she looks out and she goes, "Yee, la, la, la," in Maltese. And my interpreter yelled up and said, "Could you come down?" And so she came down and seemed like she was a little inconvenienced at that moment. And as she opened the door with a chain on it, I said, "I'm an American. I'm looking for an anchor. Do you have an anchor? Did your husband have an anchor? Can you tell me if there, you know," I was like a ferret on a double latte. I'm saying, you know, I'm breathing into a bag at this point. "Do you have an anchor?" "Yes, I do." Undoes the hook, opens the door, leads me down a little hallway and shows me the fourth anchor. Found by her husband in this area. I went to Malta, and this last trip I went with the ambassador from the United States, Kathy Prophet. She introduced our team, Jim Fitzgerald, who's the producer, and Laura Fitzgerald, who's in the audience tonight. They went over there and met with the president and talked with the prime minister. And when I was over there, I met with the number one guy in their military, the head of their military. I forget his name. He's General Rupert Martinaro, head of all the military, Navy and Army and everything. He's the number one guy. So he says, we're at dinner, and he says, "We have a computer program given to us from the United States. It's about a $30 million building and about a $17 million computer program that we will let you use. It's only been up and running about 3 weeks." He said, "But we can tell you the drift of where Paul would have gone. We'll tell you where it would have gone. You see, most people feel that Paul's shipwreck landed in the northern part of the island. In fact, there's a tradition going over there since the 1200s that St. Paul landed in the north part of the island. Very confusing. They already have a bay over there called St. Paul's Bay, of all places. But millions of dollars have been spent trying to find the anchors, and nobody has found anything. Primarily because they didn't read the Bible. Because the Bible says that the ship was what? Blown down to the coast of Africa and then came up and would have struck the island from the bottom portion of the island. Not the top portion, the bottom. They were blown down to Africa. Well, apparently in the year 900, around there, Malta became Muslim. They were conquered by the Muslims. The Muslims controlled the area. And about the year 1200, the Normans came in and kicked out the Muslims and said, "Wait a second, these people are now all Muslim. We got to get them back on our team, Christianity, so we're going to build a church and say this is where St. Paul's Bay is, and we're going to do this as a promotional campaign, so to speak," and that's how this legend got started in St. Paul's Bay. But the Bible says they went down towards Africa and came up to the south. And I said, we have to follow Scripture. So I went to this general. He took me over to his facilities. We sat down, and of course, they put it in the computer. And went down. He says the currents are now taking it down towards Africa. And he knew what a northeaster was. He knew the sea currents. He knew everything. We put in the coefficient of friction of the hull, the size of the ship, the weight of the ship. And he said it's being blown down towards Africa, which is making me a little bit thrilled because that's our belief. And then it's coming up and it's going to hit Malta. He said it's going to hit Malta. And it hit Malta almost midnight of the 14th night. It was 1 mile off. In 522 miles. The Bible is so accurate. I wish this computer was as accurate as the Bible. The computer system tried, but the Word of God is more accurate, and we know exactly what happened because the Bible specifically tells us. So you really have to force feed your mind past reason and logic to assume they're anything but Paul's anchors. But because of the world that it is today, they're going to want to find DNA from Paul. And they're going to want to find an inscription from Paul. That's not possible. But you see, we do have the words of the Bible that are so clear that we can rely upon in our decision about our eternity, about our God, about how we live our life. And Luke was so accurate. And I love reading the part about Luke when he describes the crucifixion of Christ. Now, if he was this accurate about four silly lead pieces falling into the sea, more was written in Scripture about the voyage and the shipwreck than after Paul had even gotten to Rome. Twice as much. This was very important when he logged this. Why? Why would he take all this minutiae of evidence to describe the depth and what the shoreline looked like? You see, Luke also described the scene at the cross of Christ. And he described in words that no other person wrote. He describes Jesus being impaled upon a cross, and two men were with him. Criminals, one on one side, one on the other. And a conversation ensues at that moment that Luke is writing about, and Luke is telling us that these men are talking to each other. And one of the criminals looks over in the last hours of life, and he looks over at Jesus and he says, "Hey, if you're the Christ, get yourself down off that thing and get us too. If you're really Jesus, show me." And the other criminal on the other side said, "Don't you fear God? This man's done nothing. We're at fault. We deserve to die." He turned to Jesus and says, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise." Two men equally close to life, two men equally close to death, two men equally close to the Son of God at the most intense moment of all history, and one mocks and one accepts. And I think it's amazing to note that Jesus never even acknowledged the mocker. He acknowledged the one that took the step of faith and belief. And I think our world and our culture today is deeply divided. There are those that are on this side of the cross and those that are on that side of the cross. And God calls us to take a position. Choose what side of the cross you're going to go on. But we all want to stay in the muddled middle. Well, ladies and gentlemen, there is no spiritual Switzerland. God calls us to a side. I hope in your decision about God, about the Bible, that you take into account that it's never been proven to be wrong historically, prophetically, or contextually. Taking the original authorship and the original intent of the authors, it's never, ever, 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 ever been proven to be wrong. And you can rely on it as solid ground. And if Jesus is your anchor and the storm comes, you'll never be blown away. Thank you for having me here.
Compass International is proud to present its first ever video for children. Filmed with the beautiful Northwest as a backdrop, a cast of over 50 children dramatize Hannah Hernard's classic Christian tale, Hind's Feet on High Places. A young crippled girl named Much Afraid is tormented by pride, bitterness, self-pity, and all of her other fearing relatives until the kind shepherd leads her on a journey to the high places of the mountains in the kingdom of love, where perfect love casts out all fear. Join Much Afraid as she learns to lay down her will and accept the will of the shepherd in this compelling and imaginative allegory depicting the lessons of triumphing over evil, becoming acquainted with sorrow and suffering, and ultimately finding these things transformed into something incomparably precious. There are no obstacles which our Savior's love cannot overcome.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or find us on the web at www.compass.org.